And we find ourselves in Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, all right, Amos 5, we got down to verse 15 last time. I know we closed with a flurry of verses on that dealt with the theme of verse 15 there. It says, let's go back a couple of verses to get some context. Verse 14, seek good in verse 14 and not evil, that ye may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as ye have spoken. It says, hate the evil and love the good. And again, I imagine that there are many Christians that don't know that there are things in this life a Christian is literally supposed to hate. And sometimes it's a comparative thing, like the love that Jacob had to Leah versus Rachel, where in one case the hatred is just the fact that he loves one more than the other, not that he hates Leah, like that. But sometimes it's like that, and sometimes it is what we think of as hatred, as of having an actual malignity towards some things, and you're supposed to feel that way about sin. And you're supposed to realize, among other things, that this world generally, genuinely is your enemy, and there are elements in this world to literally hate. But it says there in verse 15, not needing to go through all that again, hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. Now, we talked about street preaching some here last week or the week before, and how that wisdom is brought to the gate, that gate being one of the most public places in a city that was fenced and walled about. Obviously, you have to go in and out at the opening of the gate. So that was basically the idea of being the most public place you could find. And it says there that you need to establish judgment in the gate, and of course, in the Old Testament, the way the Lord did stuff with government and judgment and prophets and all, maybe a little different than we think of as judgment in a courtroom and that sort of thing. The idea, though, is that a lot of times judgment is a public thing. And whether you appreciate it or not, the more the public were to realize that something like homosexuality is wrong, I mean, dead wrong, the better it would be. Rather than what is now essentially a public advertisement of it. I mean, you stop and consider brainwashing as the world considers it, the things that our kids and our families are subject to, who are subject to media, and all the time you're getting a continual dosage of all the things that are really wicked in this world that are presented publicly as being just wonderful. Islam, homosexuality, adultery. I don't know, not to get sordid about this, but remember Bruce Jenner, the most glorious, best athlete in the world back in whatever that was, the 70s or 80s? Well, he's 60-some-odd years old now, and he's going through a transgender process. And it's being made into this big documentary, and all of the media outlets are all a blurb about it. And folks, I mean, somewhere along the way, you got to just say, there are things that are just wicked. And they're trying to now look, we're the ones that they claim are trying to shove stuff down their throats. I have shoved a lot less than they shove or attempt to shove down my throat. Right? But it says there to establish judgment in the gates. They can try to foist this stuff on us And any time that any of us lifts up our voice, let a Republican senator or a conservative Tea Party somebody say something negative about Islam or Catholicism or any number of other things, homosexuality, and they're just excoriated publicly. Well, what happened to the other side of this free speech thing? Right? I mean, it says establish judgment in the gate. That's one of the things that we attempt to do as we minister publicly here in church, but also on the streets and so on, is to establish some manner of judgment, at least a testimony and a witness. No, this is wrong. God says it's wrong. It's abomination before God. Verse 15. Establish judgment in the gate, that it may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. Talking about Ephraim. Verse 16. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord. Notice the way that the two lords in that first third of that verse are capitalized. The first Lord with all four letters capitalized. That's supposed to, and usually does, represent the Hebrew word Jehovah, okay? And then the second Lord being another word, which is not really important as far as Hebrew and stuff is concerned. But usually when you read capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's where the King James translators translated it out of Hebrew, that and out of the word that means Jehovah, okay? Verse 16, therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord saith, thus, wailing shall be in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. And they shall call the husbandman to mourning. The husbandman mourns because his crops don't bring forth, his herds don't bring forth. And such as are skillful of lamentation to wailing. And in all vineyards shall be wailing, because obviously the vineyards aren't bringing forth. We're talking here about a tribulation context, a judgment context. I will pass through these, saith the Lord, basically threatening. I'm going to pass through you. I'm going to bring judgment to you. In history past, he did that to Ephraim. In history future, he'll do that to Israel when he passes through at the second coming and when he judges Israel during the great tribulation. Verse 18, notice that. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. Now, there's a good exercise right there. Okay, the day of the Lord reflects in the Old Testament, and for the New that matter, the second coming of Christ, right? The day of the Lord, the millennium, when Christ comes and reigns on earth. Well, it says, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. Well, we've said for years and years that the second coming of Christ at judgment is not the second coming of Christ at the rapture, to get us out. Those are not the same two events. Those are two separate events in the second coming. First of all, Christ comes back and gets us out. Then he comes back at the second coming, right? Well, this should show that, verse 18, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. Well, that's not what New Testament Christians are admonished to be, right? Look in 2 Timothy 4:8 real quick. I know you know the verse, but this should help anybody that cares to see that the rapture is not the same thing as Armageddon, and some folks are trying to make it the same thing. I had one book at home where the guy advocated to forget everything you ever read about the rapture and the second coming being anything separate, anything different at all, that it all reads together, it's all the same event. Well, it can't be the same event. Here you're told, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. Well, look, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all them also that love his appearing. You're supposed to love the appearing of Jesus Christ. You're supposed to long for him to come back, right? Even so, come Lord Jesus. Well, that's not the same admonition. I hope you can see as Amos chapter 5, verse 18. In Amos chapter 5, verse 18, somebody that's going to go through that judgment and going to be on the receiving end of the wrath of God are being addressed, it's not the same event. We get a chance to look forward to and love the second coming of Jesus Christ. What does 1 Thessalonians 4 say? It ends up saying, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Well, it's not comfortable to think about the day of the Lord coming and being darkness and not light and judgment falling upon us. That's not the same thing. It's not the same event. There's a pre-trib rapture, then Jesus Christ comes back at the millennium at Armageddon. It's not the same thing. All right, back to verse 18 of Amos chapter 5. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. So it is darkness. Look in Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, I don't have to prove this to you, don't think, because we just came through this. Talking about the day of the Lord in verse 2, Joel 2:2. You'll notice in verse 1 that, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, and so on and so forth. A fire devoureth before them. It's a very negative thing. The day of the Lord at Armageddon is a dark, gloomy, wrathful day. Okay? It's not the same as the sun rising near the second coming of Christ for the rapture, where we get to go out of here in joy. It's not the same thing at all. Back to Amos chapter 5, verse 19. Having said the day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him. Well, talking about jumping out of the frying pan into the fire, right? A guy's fleeing from a lion, then he's mauled by a bear. Well, that's not any good. Look at verse 19. Or went into the house and leaned his hand in the wall, and a serpent bit him. And the idea is these folks in the tribulation are in desperate straits. And where they do escape one thing, something else gets them. It's God's judgment, okay? And it's not the same as the rapture at all. Back to chapter 5, verse 20. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? Verse 21, the Lord rolls back around and says once again, I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. If you ever wondered why the Lord removed the issues of the feasts and all of the legal ritual that folks went through in the Old Testament away from us, the reason why is he got sick of it. Look in Isaiah chapter 1 real quick. Isaiah 1, he talks about this several times. We'll just look at one or two places here. Look in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. The Lord expresses this here. He says, hear the word of the Lord, verse 10, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of your God, ye people of Gomorrah. And he's still addressing Israel there, by the way. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Now, these are sacrifices that God ordained, okay? Saith the Lord, I am full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of the bullocks or of the lambs or of the goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Well, Lord, you required it of the Jews in the Old Testament, right? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary to bear them. The idea here is that those folks had gone through the ritual for so long where it was merely a ritual, those that did it. Others that had forsaken it were now doing them unto idols and had polluted the Lord's proper offerings and no longer even had in mind what they were doing. They were making the same sacrifices to Moloch and Chiun, who we'll see in just a little while. The idea is that we're called to worship God in spirit and truth, right? John chapter 4, verse 24. And it is possible if you're just going through the blind, bald duty of it, that the Lord no longer receives joy at hearing his children's voice. It talks about music a little bit later on here. I mean, it's possible to go through worship with no truth whatsoever and no heart whatsoever. You're just jumping through hoops, and before you know it, the Lord despises what you're doing, even though you're going through the right exercises. And that's, people, that's what we're trying to avoid, right? Back to Amos chapter 5 and verse 21. I hate, I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Talking about the places where it says that God's people's worship is a sweet savor unto God. And if you're not careful, that sweet savor, there's some smell that enters in because of ritual, because of idols, and the Lord no longer takes joy in it. That happened in Laodicea, as you recall in Revelation chapter 3. Okay, down to verse 21. I hate, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs. Here are people singing praise. They would say they were singing praise unto God, but by this time the songs were sung, perhaps for theatrical value, who knows, perhaps just because they love the attention, perhaps they sing like I'm sure that some of us sing sometimes by rote, you know, Victory in Jesus. And it's just possible to stand there and sing the entire song of Victory in Jesus without having any victory at all. It's just a song you're singing. And you wonder how the Lord receives that. I know we're not under law, and these people were, and so I know the Lord looks at it differently, but it's worthwhile to say that jumping through hoops and just going through the exercises is not something God takes pleasure in. Right? Back to verse 23. Take thou away from me the noisy songs. No matter how well they're played, they're just noise because they're not from the heart. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but sometimes somebody can get up with a perfect voice and sing the perfect song with the perfect amount of vibrato and the perfect amount of emotion, and it's just flat. And sometimes some guy that can't sing a lick gets up and sings from his heart, and it's wonderful. Well, if you can perceive that, then you think the Lord can't? Because He certainly can. Back to verse 23. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. The Bible says that the Lord loves judgment. And by judgment here, it's not talking about you putting your long, slimy finger on your brother and shaking your finger at him. The idea, though, is doing right and making judgment that's necessary between right and wrong. And the Lord appreciates that. He really does. And so he says, but let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. Again, the Lord is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Well, what is truth? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Your songs should be scriptural. Your worship should be scriptural. Your sermons should be scriptural. Your comments should be scriptural. Your prayer requests should be scriptural. Your worship should be according to the Bible. Back to verse 25. Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? Well, the answer is yes. But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Sheun, your images, the star of your God which ye made to yourselves. Now, there's a kind of an interesting mystery here. There are some things that don't quite, you know, click unless you really go look it up and study. It says there, well, have you offered to me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years? Well, tentatively, yes, they did. But it seems that the Lord has a different take on that. Notice, but ye have borne the tabernacle of your Molech and Chiun, your images, the star of your God which ye made to yourselves. This verse is quoted again over in Acts chapter 7, if you'd run there real quick. Again, there's a little mystery here that is worth tracking down. It's easy to read over when you read through Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Acts chapter 7. And notice the Lord cites Amos 5 here in Acts 7. In fact, in verse 41, this is what it says. Talking about this same Israel in the wilderness, right? And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol, rejoiced in the works of their own hands. That was obviously Aaron's calf, right? You know the story behind that. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. And again, this is Amos. O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Molech, there's Molech, and the star of your God, Rimphan. Now that's a different name than you read back in Amos. More on that in a minute. Figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. He accuses them of, in Exodus, apparently, in Leviticus and Numbers, worshiping Molech and Chiun. Now, when did that happen? Look it back, if you would, to Amos chapter 5, verse 26. Again, a little mystery here. Just see what you think. Now, notice verse 26. You have borne the tabernacle of your Molech and Chiun. Well, it's interesting because the Lord gave Moses the pattern for the tabernacle, right? All the curtains and all the boards and all the hangings and the all the details of all the veils and all that kind of thing. And he ordained that in Exodus chapter 40. Now, here's what I wanted you to see. If you'll take note, kind of an interesting thing. Look in Exodus chapter 33. And again, this is not something, unless you are really careful, that you might catch when you read it through. Exodus 33. Now, before we start reading, if you know any high points in Exodus, remember, the Lord takes Moses up the mount back in Exodus 23, 24, 25, and there. And in Exodus 25, the Lord starts talking about the tabernacle. And he starts talking about the pattern of the tabernacle. And so, curtains and thatches and hangings and all the shittim wood and the, you know, of the ark and all the gold plating and all the details of all that stuff, right? And he talks and talks and talks about that for several chapters. Well, by the time you get to Exodus chapter 32, Moses is still up on the mount, and meanwhile, the people have been down the hill, been up to mischief. They talk Aaron into making them a golden calf. Is that right? And so they make the golden calf, and the Lord says, okay, we've got to stop this meeting, Moses. You need to go down and deal with your people because they have made themselves a golden calf. They have gone a-whoring after other people's gods. Well, it's interesting because you get to Exodus chapter 32. That happens. And, of course, Moses comes down the mount and kills some of them and smashes the golden calf to pieces and strews it on the water and so on. But look in Exodus 33, and if you will, go down to verse 7. Exodus 33, 7. Now, there was one other thing let me just say before we do that. If you will notice, keep your finger in Exodus 33, but notice Exodus 40. What I'm building up to here is God was giving Moses the pattern for the tabernacle in Exodus 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31. And then he says, you've got to go down the mount because those people have gotten themselves in trouble. Okay? And it actually was not until Exodus chapter 40, and if I can find my cross-reference here, verse 17, it wasn't till now that in Exodus chapter 40 that the tabernacle proper was set up and all the priests ordained and cleansed and all those sort of things. Verse 17, it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. So just mark that. Exodus 40, 17. Finally, at the end of the book of Exodus, after he started describing it all the way back in Exodus 25, the tabernacle is finally set up and ordained and anointed, right? Interestingly enough, in Exodus 32, Moses comes down the mount and deals with the people who went a-whoring after these gods, this God. Exodus 33, go down to verse 7. And in Exodus 33, 7, there's an interesting sequence of verses because without Moses having had time to prepare the materials for the tabernacle that was eventually ordained and set up in Exodus 40, in Exodus 33, verse 7, it says Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. It came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out into the tabernacle of the congregation which was without the camp. It came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle that all the people rose up, stood every man in his tent door, and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. Now, tabernacle, tabernacle, tabernacle. Okay, how can Moses go into the tabernacle when he just got the pattern for it and it's not fully set up until Exodus 40? And it seems to make sense that there was some intermediate type temporary thing that was set up, right? Kind of an intermediate tabernacle that the Lord set up to put the testimony and those Ten Commandments in when they were eventually brought down and not broken. He brought them down and put them up in some sort of a tabernacle, another tent, but it wasn't the tabernacle. Does that make sense? You understand what I'm saying? The reason I bring that up is because he's accusing Israel of having a tabernacle that belonged to Molech and Chiun and Rimphan. Now, there's one other verse I wanted to show you. Look in Numbers chapter 16. And you're kind of left in a mystery. And when you're done with this, maybe it still is a mystery. But it's interesting that in Numbers chapter 16, particular phrasing here, and you can take it or leave it, believe it or not. But it's interesting that in Numbers chapter 16, verse 24, this is the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And it says down in verse 24, after they have raised a stink and accused Moses of, you know, taking too much on himself and all that kind of thing. Verse 24, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Now, if you're like me, if you've read that through and noticed that you've read it through as being Korah, Dathan, and Abiram's tabernacle, the tent where they lived or whatever. But having read about this other thing, it makes me wonder if these rebels had their own tabernacle and perhaps had confiscated or taken to themselves once Moses got the real tabernacle set up that God gave the pattern for, if maybe they took the first one that was kind of temporary and took it unto themselves. Because by the time you get to Amos 5, he says, you guys were busy with Molech's tabernacle and Chiun's tabernacle and Rimphan's tabernacle. It makes me wonder if Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in their rebellion, part of that rebellion was maybe an idolatrous thing where they confiscated that temporary tabernacle and did something ungodly with it. Whatever is the case, by the time you get to Amos and by the time you get to Acts, the Lord says, well, offered sacrifice to me in the wilderness for 40 years. You were hauling around the tabernacle of Molech, Chiun, and Rimphan. It's just interesting that that came out there. Let's go back to Amos 5. And again, Molech is one of those gods. You can track down Molech in several places all the way back into Leviticus. Let me remind you of something. This will tie in a second. First, No, 2 Kings, 1 Kings 11. Yeah, 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11, and Molech is one of the false gods that is often mentioned. Chiun is also mentioned. You know Astarte and Ashtoreth and Baal and so on. Look in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 7. And it's interesting that here is Solomon. This, of course, after David is off the throne. And Solomon begins to gather wives unto himself and so on and goes after their gods. It says in verse 5, "For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem. And for Molech, there is, the abomination of the children of Ammon." Now, it's kind of interesting because, again, if you'll allow me to take you back to Amos for a second, there's a couple things that tie in. Verse 26, "Ye have borne the tabernacle of your Molech and Chiun your images." Now, whether or not that is the substitute intermediary tabernacle that after Moses discarded it because, you know, he now had patterned the real thing, and so it was thrown away, and Korah, Dathan, and Abiram may have gone and confiscated it. We're not sure. Maybe that was it. But notice still, Molech, Chiun, and notice the star of your God. There's a star involved. It's kind of interesting, that star. Let me remind you, and I hope you don't think I'm just chasing verses around. Go to Numbers 24 real quick, and I'll recall to your memory that the Lord promised Israel a star. And if the Lord promised Israel a star, don't you figure it's almost a guarantee that the devil's going to come along and try to mess up and pollute that star. If the Lord did use an intermediary tabernacle for a while to store the testimony, the Ten Commandments, until the real one a year or so later was finally done and finally ready to go, don't you know that the devil could get some mileage out of that? Think of all the places that the patriarchs built altars and put stuff under trees and worshiped God at that in time became idolatrous places for people later on. We just have an idolatrous nature. And so I wanted to point out to you Numbers chapter 24 and go down to verse 17. This is Balaam prophesying for Balak. And he says in verse 17, "I shall see him, but not now." Talking about God. "I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Okay, a star is going to rise out of Jacob. Anybody have any clue who that star is? It's got to be the bright and morning star, right? Jesus Christ. Well, you know that in the new versions, the devil managed to corrupt the new version so that in Isaiah 14, you have the devil being the morning star, right? So you start wondering about that star, and I just wanted to bring out something for you here. There's a book. It's an old book. It's just a little paperback thing. I have it at home. It's called The Six-Pointed Star. Anybody know what this is? I'm not a very good star drawer, so hopefully this works out. What is that? Star of David, right? Did you know that from all I can tell in history, the Lord never had that star associated with David? Depending on who you believe and whether the research is right or not, we just read a little while ago in 1 Kings that Solomon was tied up with princesses and other people of other countries, and that he went after other gods. They say that Freemasonry and an awful lot of satanic stuff actually came through Solomon and all of his abominations. Now, whether or not that can be trusted, I'm not sure. But the Freemasons try to track their witchcraft stuff and their so-called wisdom back to Solomon's wisdom. Now, Solomon went after 1,000 wives against God's orders, right? Don't you know that the devil messed him up somewhere? And all I can say is that all those guys go back and they track this so-called Star of David, and it's just a hexagram. It's a Star of David, but they track that back to Moses' witchcrafts, okay? And there is no indication whatsoever that God, in any way, shape, or form, ordained this star. It's interesting, isn't it? You have points, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 6 points, 666. Witches and Satanists call this one of the most powerful symbols for Satan in the world. You know what I believe? I believe that the devil so got a hold of Israel that, and you know that I'm a supporter of Israel, right? I mean, I love Israel. Whatever Israel does with the Palestinians is fine with me, okay? As far as I'm concerned, Israel can do no wrong as far as protecting their land and protecting their sovereignty, okay? I'm for them, I pray for them, and I count them my long-lost brothers. I look forward to a reconciliation one day. Amen? That said, I think that the Star of David is a carry-through for this Molech Chiyun thing that started way back there in the wilderness where the devil got in, used what Moses had set up as a temporary thing. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram jumped aboard. In time, perhaps, Solomon jumped aboard. And so all this time that Israel's been talking about worshiping the one true God, God Jehovah, no images, no idols, and all that stuff, they have actually, under the symbol of their own flag and what folks today know as the Star of David, have actually been carrying around and operating under a false god, the image of Chiyun and Moloch. I really believe that. You can go online. I know that, you know, like I said, I have my little book at home. I can let you pass it around, let you read it, but you can go online. And you have to be careful about going to stuff, you know, that involves witchcraft and all that. But you'll have no trouble Googling at all the Star of David and finding the hexagram and all of the influences and inroads into witchcraft and stuff with this symbol. And it's just a six-pointed star, 666. It's not a good sign, right? So I truly believe that Israel, for all these years, has been operating under the star of a false god. And so it says in verse 26, "But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Molech and Chiyun." He is called Rimphan in Acts. I'm not sure why he calls it Rimphan. I've studied Rimphan, and Rimphan is the only place it shows up is Acts chapter 7, so I don't know the answer to it exactly. All the Hebrew scholars claim that it was a mistake, a transliterated mistake from Hebrew, which I don't believe at all. But "you have borne the tabernacle of your Molech and Chiyun, your images, the star of your God, which you made to yourselves." I don't think that Moses intended it to go there. Maybe it was something that he did that somebody else used that the devil got in. But whatever's the case, the Lord said that what a part, at least, what they were doing out there was unto Molech and Chiyun. Verse 27, "Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." Now, just so you know, the new versions make it so plain. Read along with me in your King James chapter 5, verse 26. And here's the NIV reading. Just tell me if this makes sense. "You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves." None of those gods are named. The devil succeeded, again, in removing two specific names from the account so you wouldn't know what to look for. And you never could track it, for instance, back to Solomon or back to Leviticus, where God forbade them to burn their children to Moloch. You say, well, the New King James is better. Oh, yeah, for sure. Here's New King James. You carried Sikuth, your king, and Chiun, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourself. You carried Sikuth. S-I-K-K-U-T-H. You say, what does that mean? I don't know. But just remember, it's clearer. And finally, my favorite, the message. Here we go. You ready? Amos 5:26, the message. How is it you've stooped to dragging gimcrack statues? Who has ever heard the word gimcrack? Gimcrack. It's a new one for me. You have stooped to dragging gimcrack statues of your so-called rulers around, hauling the cheap images of all your star gods here and there. So just remember, the new versions are clearer. Anyway, bottom line, the simple truth, there's more to the story than what you saw happen. I know that God gave Moses the pattern for the tabernacle. I know that he specially invested some men with certain wisdom on how to form things and do the metallurgy and all the stuff that made it possible. In the meantime, there was some sort of substitute that rose there. Perhaps it was the Korah, Dathan, and Abiram tabernacle. Perhaps even the one that Moses used before the time that the actual tabernacle that was given by God was in use. I'm not really sure. Whatever's the case, it was used to sacrifice to Moloch and Chiun and Rimphan. And somewhere along the way, there's a star that got associated with their god, and it was a star of Moloch and Chiun, and I do believe it was that star. I don't think that that star is what the Lord recognizes as Israel's star. Israel killed their star, Jesus Christ. They killed their Messiah and adopted another idol. Isn't that something? Tom, real quick. I know the Nazis put that star on those Jews, and that's how they identified them as Juden before they took them off to the to Treblinka and so on. Probably, probably. Yeah. Well, I wouldn't advise you to get too deep into it, but if you do a Google search, you'll find this is connected with Satanism. And if you've ever seen it, you know, there's a way you can make a goat here. Here's the goat's horns and the goat's old ugly face and all that, and the top of his head and all that. All that's goat stuff. And the goat is a symbol for Satanism. But they say that is one of the most powerful symbols in the world for witches and Satanists. Yes, sir. Yeah. Oh, okay.
The most important thing that I think we ought to know is the widely circulated currency in America is the dollar bill. Mm-hmm. Probably more of them around than anything else. If you turn it over and look at the other side of the back of it, you will find there will be at least two of that symbol on the back of that dollar bill with a circle around. And there will be probably a couple more that don't have the circle. Mm-hmm. But the point I'm making is that kind of goes to show you why we are in the position we are in today as a spiritual desolation in America.
Yeah. I know as you all know, there's all kinds of stories about the Masons, Freemasons, part in various things and various symbols and stuff in our culture, in our government, and so on and so forth. Well, again, that stuff is tracked supposedly back to Solomon, who had ties with the star and with Moloch and Shiun and so on. So the problem with that sort of thing is you're never quite sure how far to go with it as far as where the truth ends and where something else begins. But suffice to say that just as far as a general thing's concerned, it is sufficient to know that all the symbology that we may consider Christian or may consider patriotic many times is just satanic in nature, for what it's worth. So, any other questions or comments? I'm going to erase this now, okay? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for a good night tonight. We pray that you'll bless as we depart here. We look forward to seeing off David and Cassie here in a few days. Pray you'd bless the next few days as they close out their packing, their goodbyes, and try to wrap up the rest of the paperwork and so on. Father, we are very anxious to see them in the Philippines and doing your work there. Look very much forward to seeing the Hazards back one day soon. We pray that you'll bless in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing one before we go. Number 140, while I erase this. Number 140. forward to it. We'll see y'all. See you Saturday morning, guys.